We started last week in Romans chapter 1, and we got through the first three or four words. I'd like to review a little bit this evening what we discussed last time so that we can just go ahead and move on into what Paul had to say. I'm absolutely convinced, after many years of watching and being involved myself, that our confidence in what God says is pretty tied to how well we understand what he says. It's really easy to get our confidence shaken when we're a little bit iffy about whether God really means this or that or whatever. And so we develop general theological ideas that are generally helpful. But we need specific help much of the time. In our study last week in Romans chapter 1, we attempted to do a couple of things. We first attempted to put Romans in its place in the canon of New Testament Scripture so that we could think in big terms about why Paul might have written Romans. And in our argument, we concluded that Romans is actually Paul's attempt. I think the Spirit of God motivated the writing of Romans to set forth a comprehensive statement of the life-giving message of the gospel of God. Paul had never been to Rome, though he apparently did know many believers that had made that move to Rome. He hadn't been there. He didn't know what they had been taught, what they hadn't been taught. He couldn't make a great number of assumptions about what they knew, except that he knew they were believers, so he could assume the basics of the gospel, I assume. So he didn't really assume much. He just started from scratch in chapter 1 and began to build the content of information that has to enter into people's minds before they can exercise any kind of response to it in their hearts or minds. And so we've concluded that the book of Romans stands as a presentation of the essentials of the gospel, so that any believer can take this book and grow to some level of significant maturity in Christ. We're aware that the rest of the letters of the New Testament take certain issues that are addressed to some degree in Romans and expand and develop them. And so that's what we first tried to do, is just kind of say that, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, as divinely inspired theological history, gave us the pictorial presentation of the doctrinal truths, but Paul in Romans wrote it out in, if we can just say it this way, plain English. Only he didn't write in English. Some people think he did, but anyway. From there, we moved into this business of Paul's self-identification in verse 1. We assume that an introduction is an introduction. And that means that he will address issues in his introduction that are going to be fundamental for all the rest of what he has to say. And so we attempted to follow Paul's words regarding his self-identification, his name, his characteristics in relation to Christ, and so forth. And we argued that the name Paul, since it was a second name, the man started out as Saul of Tarsus, and he was Saul of Tarsus until Luke chapter 13. In the record of Luke, who wrote Acts, he kept the Saul of Tarsus terminology up until Acts 13, and then he shifted gears. He talked about Saul, and then he said, who is also called Paul, and from then on it was always Paul, unless Paul himself used the term Saul in explaining his personal testimony before some of the kings and rulers that he was dragged before. We argued from the fact that there was this transition from Saul to Paul, that is really a doctrinal thing, because the Saul-Paul transformation is actually given a succinct statement, Galatians 1:10, where Paul pointedly says, if I'm seeking to please men, I cannot be the bondservant of Christ. And he identifies himself as the bondservant of Christ in this verse. As Saul, he was very much into man-pleasing because he was building his reputation. He wanted to be the top of the heap. And in that, he mimicked the first king of Israel, Saul, who also wanted to stay on top of the heap once he'd been placed there, and did all kinds of things that he should not have done in order to retain his identity as the top dog. Well, Paul was doing all kinds of things he didn't have any business doing either, but he thought he was serving God, when in fact he was serving himself, building his own reputation. The enormous blindness is incredible. But human beings, and we are human beings, are often enormously blind to what's really driving us. So this Saul-Paul transformation actually has to do with this business of whether I want to be great in the eyes of men or whether I want to be great in the eyes of God. That's the issue. And I'm going to argue from that introductory issue there that Paul understands that there's no real growth where this issue remains unconfronted and unresolved. As long as I don't deal with my desire to be somebody in whoever's eyes I want to be somebody in, as long as I don't deal with that, I'll never grow. I'll never grow up in Christ. There has to come a time when every person who wants to grow up in Christ decides that what God wants, God's pleasure over his life, is the issue, and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about that. Now, it's always pleasant if everybody's in agreement with it, but it's unpleasant when people are denigrating our name and reputation. But finally, it doesn't matter, because people are people are people, and God's God. And if God thinks highly of us, then what people think of us is immaterial. But that has to be addressed. We have to come to grips with all of the times in our lives when we're motivated to do things simply because we want people to recognize us or to hold us up or whatever. That's got to be addressed. And that's what Paul was saying in Galatians 1:10. It was addressed in his life, and it has to be addressed in every believer's life. There is another issue that he raised in this business of being a bondservant of Christ Jesus, and that is the whole notion of servanthood. There is an enormous pursuit of life in the world that is fundamentally rooted in the concept of lordship. And I'm not talking about Jesus's. I'm talking about me wanting to be the boss. Almost everybody thinks that life would be better if they could call the shots. Tell me if I'm lying. That is pervasive. It has infected the mindset of the world to the point where liberty, which is something that's this high ideal that everybody's willing to die for, has been turned into the freedom to make my own choices so I can run my life my way. And my life will be better as long as I have the lordship over my life. And that's Genesis 3's perversion of the definition of life. You shall be as Elohim. You can run it yourself. Well, that's a lie. And that's as big a problem as the status pursuits, the Saul-Paul issue, the issue of not or misidentifying with this whole business of the coming servant kingdom. It's fundamentally got to be addressed, because there will be no growth, real growth in Christ, until we have decided that we don't have to be in control and don't even want to be. You can't be a bondservant and want to be in control. Mm-hmm. So the bondservant nature of the kingdom of God is true first of the king. It is demonstrated in his identity as the Savior. That's the Christ Jesus name. But it also means that nobody's going to participate in his kingdom and salvation who hasn't come to grips with these issues. I have got to decide who I want to be pleased with my life. Those who can see me and I can see, or the God who sees me that I can't see. I've got to decide that. I've also got to decide what the nature of the kingdom that I'm moving toward is to be like. And if I want it to be a place where I get to rule and reign, and that means I get to call the shots and other people will serve me, then I'm completely into the kingdom of darkness in my thinking. because that's Satan's whole mindset. That's why he rebelled in the first place. I'll rule a kingdom. So these issues are fundamental, and they're introduced by the words that Paul chooses to introduce the book of Romans. And I think they're so fundamental that they stand as, I've called them twin towers at the gate of life. On one side is the issue of the glory that God has to offer as opposed to the glory of men. And on the other side has the issue of how that translates into whether I'm going to be a participant in a servant kingdom or whether I'm looking for a kingdom that will let me be the boss and everybody will serve me. Those are the twin towers to the gate of life. And nobody goes through the gate without some recognition, because the issues are these. As Laura was praying, it was impressed on my mind just how supreme in superiority is the glory of God. Now, why would we want the glory of men in contrast to that if His glory is really all that superior? Well, the pictures of Jesus in the Gospels bring the superior glory of God into focus and harmony. And that's why the Bible says there's salvation no other name than the one that's presented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in harmony and focus. And in the issue of why the supreme superiority of the glory that God has to offer, which has to do with participating with Him in the kingdom that He's going to establish in this eternity, that has to do with relationships with others, that's why salvation is by faith. Because faith is a relational, participatory term. When you believe something, it affects the way you act. And when you don't believe something, it affects the way you act. And the actions are always going to be in relation to other people, because we live in a relational universe. So, these two towers, this business of the superiority of the glory that is God and the superiority of the glory that He offers, these two issues have to be at some point addressed. And I believe that Paul identifies himself as Paul instead of Saul. He identifies himself as a bondservant in order to establish this umbrella, so that everything he writes after this is coming through this idea that this is the converted Saul of Tarsus as a bondservant who is writing these words. Now, that brings us to the next part of verse 1. He calls himself a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And then the translation, depending on which one you have, reads, called as an apostle, or called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And that's what I want to talk about this evening. This extended phrase of self-identification. I am Paul, who was once Saul. I am a bondservant of the servant king, whose identity is Jesus identified him as a servant, whose title Christ identifies him as a king. I'm participating in his salvation and kingdom as a bondservant. That's how he identified himself, but he went immediately from there to this business of being a called apostle. This is a continuing identification of himself as the author of these words that are going to be the focus of our study. And this business of being an apostle and then being set apart for the gospel takes the identity of his identity as apostle and moves it right into apostle to do what? In other words, it takes it right into his living, separated under the gospel, or set apart for the gospel. So, basically, what they boil down to is that his apostleship and his being set apart for the gospel is simply the bondservant telling you now what the job description is that he got from the Lord. In other words, when he became a bondservant of Jesus Christ, he was given a job likeness or task that was identifiable. He was an apostle, sent from Jesus Christ, set apart for the gospel of God. So this evening, that's what I want to talk about, is the bondservant's job, Paul's job as an apostle and specifically set apart for the gospel. It's really rather pointless to discuss the identity of Paul as a bondservant without moving forward into the next most obvious issue, and that is, what does the Lord want his slave to do? If I'm a slave of somebody, then obviously my concern has to be, well, what does my master want me to do? That's what Paul is identifying here. He is a bondservant of the Lord, and the Lord has given him a job that is going to impact the Roman believers as they respond to his words as the bondservant of Christ Jesus. I'd like to... we're studying Romans, but you'll find out pretty quick that we're going to be studying a lot of stuff. So let's just turn over to Philippians chapter 3. There's a relationship to Romans 1 in Romans 3, or in Philippians 3, that I want to point out, because it has to do with this business of being a bondservant in terms of a called apostle. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is basically arguing that he had a reputation as a person who, if anybody had any reason to boast in the flesh, he had a superior reason, because he had all these qualifications that qualified him to boast in the flesh, if boasting in the flesh was a legitimate exercise. But he says in verse 7, whatsoever things were gained to me, I counted those lost for the sake of Christ. And then in verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now notice this whole terminology, Christ Jesus my Lord. He called himself the bondservant of Christ Jesus. For whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, be conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And now the key issue is, verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. Paul says he's a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Well, what he's saying here in Philippians 3, and particularly verse 12, though it goes on down through verse 17, Paul clearly establishes this fact, that masters don't lay hold of slaves for no reason. If a master is going to take a slave, he's going to take this slave for a purpose. He lays hold of his slave for a reason. And it is then the slave's task to fulfill the purpose for which he was laid hold of. That's Paul's argument in Philippians. It's a statement that I want to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. In other words, I want to fulfill the reason for the master's taking hold of me. Now, that means then that along with the identity as a bondservant, there came a specific objective the master had in mind when he chose this slave to be a slave. Now I want you to... go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians has a long extended passage that actually starts in chapter 12 and goes through 14, in which Paul argues that we have been baptized into Christ and given by the Spirit of Christ various and sundry capacities. We call them spiritual gifts. In verse 4 it says there are varieties of gifts but the same Spirit. He says in verse 7 each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. He talks about the one who's given the word of wisdom and another the word of knowledge and another faith and another gifts of healing and another effecting of miracles and another prophecy and so on. He goes down through this whole litany of spiritual capacities that have been imparted to believers because they have been indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus, and he brought with him capacities to manifest the life of Jesus through his bondservants. Now, my point here in pointing out 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is that Paul is building off of the notion that every slave has been laid hold of for a reason, and that means that every slave has been given the capacity to accomplish the reason for which he was laid hold of. If I've been laid hold of for the purpose of being an apostle, I must pursue my apostleship in order to fulfill the to do that in order to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. If my gift is helps, then I must develop and pursue the development of that gift in order to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter picks up this same issue of being enabled for a particular purpose. And in 1 Peter 4:10, he says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In other words, God's grace. In God's grace, He has laid hold of many bondservants, and He has laid hold of them for purpose. And that purpose is not fulfilled until they lay hold on that for which they have been laid hold of. In other words, he says, each one of us has been given the spiritual capacity, and we're supposed to exercise it as a steward. That's a key issue. Because over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're just kind of bouncing all over the place. I'm doing exactly what I've taught you not to do. But I'm just tying some threads together here that I want to have in your mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it says in verse 2, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Now, follow my logic here. A bondservant is laid hold of by a master for a reason. He has been laid hold of for a task. According to the Scriptures, he has been given the capacity to fulfill that task by his sovereign master. And that capacity that he's been granted has become a stewardship. And now it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he goes on to say that there is coming a day when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to be made manifest. And in verse 10 it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Well, what's the standard of good and bad that's going to be applied there? Well, I have an idea that since it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful, it's going to be his stewardship. That's what's going to be stood up there and say, okay, when I laid hold of you to be my bondservant in my servant kingdom, I laid hold of you for this purpose. I gave you my spirit to enable this purpose to be fulfilled. I made this purpose your stewardship. I told you that stewards must be found trustworthy. And now is the day of reckoning. Did you lay hold of that for which I laid hold of you? That's the question of the Bema Seat. Whether we know what it is or not. Even if we don't know what it is. When God laid hold of us, He laid hold of us for a reason. And it is a responsibility on our part to lay hold of that for which He laid hold on us. Now, the question of knowing our spiritual gifts is another one of those things that puts everybody in this kind of mode. But just let me say this about that. It is the master's responsibility to tell the slave what he wants done. So if I'm going around saying, well, I don't know what God wants me to do, there's one of two reasons why I'm saying that. Either God hadn't told me yet, or He's told me and I've told Him, forget it. And either one of those are possible. Because there is a time when God lays hold of a person so that they can lay hold of the very purpose for which He laid hold of them. There is a time of training that's involved in that. When He called His 12, He called them that they might be with Him and that He might send them forth. Well, the with Him time was the training time. And it was during that time that they began to grasp why they had been laid hold of. And then, once they understood that, He sent them out to do what He had laid hold of them to do. And they went out and did it. So if I don't know why God has laid hold of me, there are only one of two reasons. He either hadn't told me, or He did tell me, and I said, you can forget that. I'm not doing that. one or the other. I can't think of a third option. I mean, you either know because he's told you and you know, or you don't know, and that means he either hadn't told you or you told him, forget it, I'm not going to do that. Now, I know I'm being a little more simplistic than probably some of us can tolerate at this point. And I don't want to leave you hanging in limbo too long over that idea. But the point that I want to make this evening is this. Paul said that he was a bondservant of Christ Jesus as a called apostle, set apart to the gospel. He said that because he wants us to understand that the words that he's going to write to us in this book are coming right out of his apostleship, the thing that Christ laid hold of him for. In other words, he's exercising his stewardship. And each one of us is very much into this whole process. We'll get back to that a little bit later in our study. But Paul's not unique in this regard. Now, he's not saying that we're all called to be apostles. We're not. Probably there aren't any apostles. In fact, I'm not going to say probably. I don't believe that it's even possible anymore for a person to be identified as a legitimate apostle. And for that reason, I don't think that God has called anybody else to be apostles. The reason why I say that is because in Israel, when God appointed a person as a prophet, that prophet functioned in a geographical area that wasn't more than about 50 miles wide and 150 miles long. It wasn't hard for God to identify his appointed prophet so that all his people knew this was a prophet. That wouldn't be difficult in that small of a geographic area. So God would identify his man as a prophet by giving him prophecies to utter. The prophet would utter them. Then they would come to pass and everybody would know that this guy was a legitimate prophet. But once the program of the gospel got beyond the confines of Israel and exploded all over the world, how would God establish anybody today, for example, as a legitimate apostle? Because apostles are doctrine dispensers. It's extremely dangerous to ignore the truth that an apostle delivers. He's speaking for God. Well, in a worldwide ministry, I mean a worldwide focus, it'd be very difficult for a person in North America to ever be able to tell whether somebody in South Africa was a true apostle or not. So the difficulty itself is brought on. I think that argues historically for the very reason that God gave us what he wanted us to have from his apostles in the written form. And now that we have his word, we have no further need for doctrinal dispensing by apostles. Whether you agree with that or not, I don't think you ought to go looking to see if God's called you to be an apostle. If he has, he'll sure make it known. And he'll contradict me and show me where I was wrong.
I'm not sure it would be something we would want to do.
Well, they were shown to be the scum of the earth.
Yeah.
I think it's legitimate for us to simply seek the identification of our stewardship from God without trying to be somebody we're not. I don't know how many evangelists want to be like Billy Graham. Why? Wow, because he's got what? What has he got that everybody wants? Notoriety? Huge fame? Uh-huh. Are those good reasons to be an evangelist? Those are pathetic reasons to be an evangelist. All right, so just junk that. God wants you to be you. But he wants you to lay hold of that for which you were laid hold of. That's what Paul is saying here. He calls himself a called apostle. Now, I know in your translations it says called to be an apostle or called as an apostle. One of the things you have to realize is that those words in italics mean that they're not in the they're not in the original. They're translation. There is a difference between being called to be an apostle and being a called apostle. Paul calls himself a called apostle. Why? Now, obviously, he was called to be an apostle. But he didn't say that. There's a perfectly legitimate to be verb in Greek. And he could have said, I was called to be an apostle if he'd wanted to say that. But he didn't. He used the term called, which is an adjective, not a verb. And it modifies the word apostle. I am a called apostle. What does that mean? Well, he's identifying the kind of apostle he is. The scriptures identify three or four different kinds of apostles. And I'm just going to give you some examples. 2 Corinthians 11:13, you don't need to turn there. But Paul talks about false apostles. In Revelation 2, he commends the church in Ephesus because there were some men who came in and claimed to be apostles, and they examined them and found out they were not. That's self-appointed apostles. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about how God has built the church on the foundation of the holy apostles. So that's a characterization of apostles in terms of the word holy. But in Romans chapter 1, he calls himself a called apostle. That's the same terminology that's found in Luke 6, where Jesus calls 12, and those he called apostles. What does it mean to be a called apostle? Well, it simply means that Paul viewed his apostleship as a matter of specific divine appointment. He didn't volunteer for this job. He was called to it. And that's clear from his experience, on the road to Damascus. When he was going to Damascus, he was going to Damascus to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. He had letters from the religious establishment in Jerusalem that gave him authority to bind and bring to prison those that he found. That's what was on his mind. When he got close to the city, Jesus confronted him and said, "I've got a job for you, and I'm laying hold of you for that job. Well, who are you?" "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Bang. That's when he got his calling. That's when he discovered that and a few other events that happened right on the heels of that conversion experience is why he calls himself a called apostle. He didn't volunteer for it. This is a divine appointment. It's not something that he went out and wanted. It's not a reversion back to the Saul of Tarsus idea. I know how I can be the most important person in Christendom. I can be an apostle. That's not it. He's a called apostle. God called him. He said, "I want you to do this." And that's why he calls himself that. He takes the whole issue of volunteerism and puts it out of the picture because he wants his readers to understand that what he is going to write to them is not tainted by his own personal ambitions. What he is going to write to them is the Word of God, untainted, inspired, authoritative, because he is a called apostle. And that's really important, because I know from watching and being a part of Christian ministry for the last 35 or so years, that one of the biggest problems that believers have with truth dispensers, whether they're teachers, preachers, or whatever, is the problem of motive. What's he after? What's he want? And as long as there is the possibility that I am being taught something because the teacher wants something out of me, then my guard's up and my willingness to grow is way down. I don't want to be manipulated. Well, everybody, whether they've ever put that in words or not, functions that way. So Paul wanted the Romans immediately to be at ease in terms of what he was going to try to get out of them. The answer was nothing. He wasn't coming to them with a personal agenda. He was coming as a called apostle, somebody who had been given the task of apostleship without volunteering for it. But the word apostle itself identifies himself, Paul, as a surrogate final authority. What I mean by that is God decided that he would speak authoritatively through his apostles. And anybody that rejected the doctrine of the apostles was not rejecting the apostles, but the God whose authority they were exercising. That is fundamental. Both prophets and apostles spoke for God, so that God would even tell on occasion his prophets, "They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." So that's the reason why Paul says what he does about being a called apostle. He wants his readers to understand that he was laid hold of by the Master to be a surrogate authority in the affairs of men, a dispenser of doctrine and truth. And because he was laid hold of for that, he then in turn laid hold of that objective for himself. He was laying hold of that for which he'd been laid hold of. All right, the next thing that he tells us is that he was set apart for the gospel. Now, this whole issue of separation involves two decision makers. One of the decision makers was the Lord who issued the call. The other decision maker was the slave who immediately found himself under this call with all kinds of decisions that had to do with whether or not he was going to fulfill the call. In other words, he had been separated under the gospel, but he had to separate himself too. Because they're two decision makers. There always are in any relationship. Now, I want you to be clear on this. The issue of separation under the gospel has to do with obtaining a central focus through which all of his decisions were filtered. Anytime Paul would have something come up in his life that was set forth as an opportunity for him to take action, he had to filter the action that was suggested through the grid of his call. And he had to ask himself this: can I do this as an apostle? And if he couldn't do it as an apostle, he couldn't do it. And it didn't matter if it was a good thing, whether it was an amoral thing, didn't have right or wrong association. He just couldn't do it if he couldn't do it as an apostle. That's what it means to be separated under the gospel. He knew that his calling was to present and explain the gospel of God. And he had to make sure that that's where he was going with his life. Now, there are, on occasion, things that won't challenge that central focus, but the central focus can be more elevated if it's pursued without that. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about his apostleship with the Corinthians, and he talks about the fact that he refused to marry. Why? He says the other apostles took a wife or took wives. Couldn't he? Well, the answer is sure he could have. Why didn't he? Well, we get a hint of that in his instructions to the Corinthians when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if you were unmarried, you could be more committed to your divinely assigned task. Now, he said this isn't for everybody because there are some things that have to come along with this commitment, like the gift of celibacy and some things like that. But the point is simply, he had the right to take a wife, but he refused his right because he wanted to magnify his ability to pursue that for which he had been laid hold of. The same thing was true when he talked about finances. He said, as an apostle, I have a right to be paid, to have my life supported by those people that I'm sharing the gospel with. And he said, I refused that right. Paul would never accept support from the church that he was working with. He would accept support from other churches after he had left, but he would never do it while he was there. Why? Because he knew that one of the biggest challenges to people's embracing religious stuff is whether it is perceived to have a financial motivation behind it. And because he knew that, he said, over my dead body will I ever be accusable for doing this for the money. Over my dead body. And so because of that, he flatly refused to, take on what was his right. It was his right. Jesus said, the laborer is worthy of his hire. Don't muzzle the ox and all those things. But Paul wouldn't do it because he knew the cultural issues and just decided he wouldn't. All that means is that Paul, when he describes himself in Romans 1 as a bondservant of Christ Jesus, as a called apostle set apart for the gospel, he's telling us that he was taking his calling extremely seriously. He was laying hold of that for which he had been laid hold of. That's exactly what Philippians 3 is saying. All this stuff that was gained to me I counted loss so that I could lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. Now, he uses a triple phrase in 2 Timothy 1:11 when he says he was a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Well, that means that he saw himself as separated from the gospel for three things. He had to proclaim it, he had to establish the doctrine of it, and he had to explain that doctrine to people. So he was a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. But his whole goal in his whole life was to be a bondservant of Christ to do what he had been laid hold of to do, which in his case was being an apostle. Now, I want you to go back to Philippians before we're completely out of time here. Maybe too late, but in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, verse 13 and 14, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. And then in verse 15, he says, let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. In other words, copy my example. Now, what Paul is actually saying is we're supposed to use him as an example. In terms of the example, we have to understand something very fundamental. And that is that God did not lay hold of on us just to lay hold on us. He laid hold on us with a view to a task. I believe firmly that the servant kingdom has been God's goal from Genesis 1. He has always been doing everything he's been doing in view of the kingdom of his Christ. And in the kingdom of his Christ, he has many plans that the scriptures have unveiled for us. But one of the plans is that during the period from Pentecost till the rapture, he is going to be pulling out of that world a group that he calls the bride of his son. And the queen of the kingdom of God is the church. And what is the church's task during the exercise of the reign of the king? Well, it's to rule and reign with him. Does that mean calling the shots and have everybody serve him? No, it's a servant kingdom. But my point is this. If you belong to the church of Jesus Christ, you have been laid hold of for a task in his kingdom. And therefore, it is incumbent on you to seek to lay hold of that for which you've been laid hold of. We're to use Paul as an example. So all bronze servants have this notion in front of them that they've been laid hold of for a reason by the master. When Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle set apart for the gospel of God, he is identifying his particular place in the overall picture. In some sense, all bondservants have the same general responsibilities. I mean, that's why the book was written, so we could look through it and see what our general responsibilities are. Everybody's supposed to not lie. Everybody's supposed to tell the truth in love. Everybody's supposed to do all the things that are exhorted to do and refrain from all the things that are exhorted not to do. But those are the general responsibilities of living in harmony with the specifics of the truth as they've been laid out. But all bondservants also have unique, specific tasks that none but the Lord can identify for them. The major blockage for bondservants has to do with whether we're willing to copy Paul's example. And that's why I said earlier, if I don't know what my stewardship is, either God hasn't revealed it to me yet, or he told me what he wanted me to do, and I said no. That stewardship is going to be the standard of evaluation of the Bema Seat. It is my stewardship. The gifts that he has given to me are my stewardship. So, say, okay, I want to get serious about this business. I want to know what the Lord wants me to do. I want to know why he laid hold of me. Well, you're going to have to take that to him. He's the only one who can tell you. Now, there may be some of us who might be useful to the Lord in your life in pointing out certain of the things that God uses you to accomplish. That's a manifestation of the Spirit in your life. But fundamentally, that's up to God to do. He's got to show you what he wants you to do. Now, The big bugaboo here is, I got to know what my spiritual gift is. Well, in some ways, I suppose that's true. But the bigger truth is, all you have to do is walk with God every day. Whether you know it or not, He'll use you according to the stewardship He's assigned to you, whether you know it or not, as long as you're walking with Him. There are some gifts you can't develop if you don't know you've got them. For example, if your gift is teaching, and you don't know that, and you're not just, you know, real crazy about studying anyway, the chances of you developing your gift for teaching are slim to none. If you're not willing to get in the book and study and develop that understanding of the Scriptures so that you can teach others what you're learning yourself, you can forget being able to exercise that stewardship. So you got to know that. It's kind of like if God wants you to be a missionary doctor, at some point in your life, early on, He's got to motivate you to want to be a doctor. And then He's got to want to motivate you to want to be a missionary so that He can put those two things together. If God wants you to be a missionary helper with the gift of helps, for example, He'll never have to tell you anything about helping. He's kind of got to motivate you to be a missionary to do it. But the point is, if you walk with Him, He'll bring people across your path and He'll give you a desire to help them with whatever the problem is. And as you walk with Him and do the things you're motivated to do because you're walking in the light with Him, when you stand before Him, He's going to say, okay, your gift was helped whether you knew it or not, and this is how helpful you were all your lifetime, and I'm going to bless you and give you a place in my kingdom because of that. So you see, some of the gifts you kind of have to know, some of them you don't have to know. I don't believe that the Bible has ever given us a comprehensive list. There are four places where spiritual gifts are identified in the Scripture. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. None of those give you the same list. But the implication is, there's no comprehensive list. But that is to say this. You do have to decide whether you're going to be a bondservant or not. That's fundamental. You're headed to a servant kingdom. If you don't want to be a servant now, what makes you think you'll even want to be one then? You're not going to have a sudden reversal of a whole lifetime of desires just because Jesus comes back. If you don't have the desire now, the chances are you're not going to have it then. And the whole point of that is simply that God starts working in your heart now so that He can prepare you for then. And if you're not responding to Him now, what makes you think that He's even going to put you there then? So that's how I understand Paul's introduction. He is actually introducing a most critical doctrinal treatise in which, or from which, the Romans will develop an ability to walk with God through their lifetime. At the very introduction of it, he wants them to know what's out there. You know, we kind of couch the gospel in these terms. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, we try to paint this rosy picture and stuff. If you look at the way Jesus handled it, he would often say, yeah, I hear you saying you want to follow me. I want you to think about it. I want you to count the cost. I want you to go home and see if you really want to do that. And the reason is because it's dishonest in some senses to give people the impression that the gospel is simply an invitation to be pampered forever. That's not true. The gospel is an invitation to become a participant in the life of the servant God. That's what it is. It's an invitation to become a participant in His life. As He is, and He is a servant God. So, you know, it's not just heaven and hell. It's participating in life. And Paul wants the Romans to understand that, going into it. Okay. Any questions or comments? Okay, let's have a word of prayer together. And then we'll visit. Father, we're grateful to You for the amazing plan that You have, that You are willing to take people who have been sinful and rebellious and self-centered all of their living time until finally Your Spirit breaks through with this realization that this is not life, this is death. And I don't want this anymore. I want to be forgiven. I want to be cleansed. I want to be placed in the kingdom. I want to participate with you in your life. We thank you that you've brought this understanding to us so that we can grasp the reality of what salvation and faith is about. We pray, Father, that you will enable us to be as motivated as Paul was to lay hold of that for which we've been laid hold of. Because we know it's a function of your grace to do that in our hearts and minds. And so we open ourselves up to you now to work in our hearts and minds to motivate us to lay hold of that for which we've been laid hold of. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.